You can open your Bibles again to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, as we've been going through this book, a great deal of the material has been about how we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ should conduct ourselves in this world, how we should live our lives. And all of it, all this instruction is summarized in verse 15 of the first chapter. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. Now, because of our particular view of our nature and our conduct, and with some of us, because of the religion we were raised in, we have a little difficulty when it comes to such exhortations as be holy in all you do. And most of that comes from the fact that we don't know what the word holy means. The religion of the world has so twisted and distorted the meaning of that word that for them, holy actually means holier than thou. And holiness of life consists in things which we do or are supposed to do, which would be readily observable by other people and is likely to be praised by them. And the fact is that holiness of life is, generally speaking, an irritation to this world, and in particular to the religious world. No one lived a life more holy than did our Lord Jesus Christ. And who hated him the most? Who was most irritated by the holiness of the life that our Lord lived? Those who thought themselves to be holy. The religious people of that day, whose holiness was readily visible because they wore special clothes. And I don't know about the Sadducees, but I know that the Pharisees would wear these things called phylacteries, which were little boxes, and they would put little pieces of scripture in them, a verse of scripture on a piece of paper, so that everyone would know that the word or the scriptures were always close to their minds. And they would make loud and auspicious prayers in public places. And people, no doubt, would look at them and say, that's a holy man. And yet the Holy One of God appears on earth and he becomes an irritation to them, because he doesn't do any of those things. He wore the common clothes of the day. We have no indication that he wore a phylactery, that he put on any airs. And while he was not ashamed to pray publicly most of the time that we read of our Lord praying, he went off by himself. And he didn't pray prayers in which he loudly declared things like, I thank you, God, I'm not like other men. But it says he would pray all night long, was in communion with his Father all night long, sometimes agonizing over things. Holiness of life in a believer doesn't look like what the world thinks holiness is at all. And what we read here in this scripture just a little bit ago shows us these things. Some of them. Talks about living in harmony with one another. And believers should live in harmony with one another. What do we have to fight about? So, well, we have disagreements. Well, we have disagreements about the things of this life. We don't have any disagreements about the issues of the next life. We don't have any disagreements about the vital and most important things. Why then should we allow the lesser things of this life to disrupt our harmony, our peace? To be sympathetic. When we see a brother in trouble, a sister in trouble, whether that trouble is just simply a matter of the circumstances in life, or even if it be some trouble that they brought on themselves by some foolish choice they made, some foolish direction they took, whatever, be sympathetic. I find this liberating. I don't know about you. It is so much nicer to be able to live without judging, but instead being able to help. It is so much more enjoyable to find the fallen and help them get up than to find the fallen and kick some dirt on them or kick them, you know, kick them while they're down. See, that's what the world does. It's even what worldly religion often does. You'll find worldly religion doing two things with regard to the fallen. One of them, we're seeing this happen more and more, they just come by and say, you're not fallen. They say what you did's okay. And it's not. They think it's unloving to say, no, that's wrong. Nobody should do that, particularly a believer shouldn't do that. So they think that's love. The other side, in order to promote their own self-righteousness, they will focus on the sin. And they will tell the person, get up, quit doing that. And won't lift a finger to help. They don't act like the Good Samaritan that pictures our Lord Jesus Christ and come upon the fallen and help them and bind up their wounds, to speak comfort to them as God has commanded us to do. Comfort ye my people, says the Lord. Tell her that her sins are forgiven, that they've been paid for. Instead, the world wants to bring up everybody's sin or say it isn't sin in the first place. Love as brothers. It's amazing what people will put up with in family members, isn't it? Now, when I say it's amazing, I don't think it's wrong. I like that. Nearly every family's got someone in it that doesn't seem to walk like the rest of the family does, always in trouble. And yet the family never kicks them out. The family never says to them, I won't have anything to do with you ever again. I know there's a few that do that, but generally speaking, our family in this world, whatever they do, we count them as family and we do what we can to maintain a relationship with them. How come then we are so quick and find it so easy to distance ourselves from our brothers and sisters in Christ who are far more closely related to us than any natural relationship we have in this world? Love as brothers. No matter what they do, no matter how grievously they may fall, no matter how seriously they may offend, at all times, love them and seek restoration and do good for them. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. I said in the adult Bible class that I read a good many political columns and stuff, and I tell you, I get riled up when I read them, and I hear what some say that I don't agree with, and I am just ready to lay into them. And if you spend any time on social media, it's amazing that the mean things people will say when they're not face to face. It's just awful. I recommend that you not spend much time on social media, that you don't read the comment section after newspaper articles, because it will really make you think that the human race is not going to last very much longer. The thing is, the attitude I see in them, I see it begin to rise up in me. And the language that they use, I find it ready to come out of my mouth. I find that I am ready to curse and condemn and wish for bad things upon those with whom I disagree. And that's simply awful. And it gets me all tied up, and it's a miserable way to live. Do you know what is the better way to live? The happier way to live, more enjoyable way to live? To bless those who curse you. Now, it's not an easy thing to do. It's not a natural thing to do. But to take those, to say to those who speak evil of you, do evil to you, insult you, and to speak blessing upon them. And Peter goes on to say, we were called to this very thing. That is, we were called to mimic what our Lord Jesus did. Because when they spoke evil of him, he said, Father, forgive them. When they nailed him to a cross, he said, Father, forgive them. At one time, the disciples were upset about some people who didn't receive the Lord Jesus. Some towns where they would go, and the people there rejected Christ. And they said, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven like Elijah did and just burn these guys up? And our Lord said, you don't know what spirit you are of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy, but to save. And we've been called to the same thing. We are in this world. Now, of course, we can't save, but we can talk about him who does save. And as we can make it our goal, anyway, to have the same attitude he did, even to those that reject him. The most disappointing comments I find in social media often comes from the mouths of those who profess to believe this book, profess to follow Christ, profess even the very same doctrines that are taught here week after week, and the mean and awful things they say about one another. I keep wanting to say, you don't know what spirit you're of. Someone once said, you can disagree without being disagreeable. You can speak the truth, but as Paul said, speak the truth in love. I'm sure, too, if you were to be able to index everything I've ever typed out on the internet, you'd find some ungracious responses I've made to people. Sad thing about the internet is you can't go back and erase it. It's also somewhere else. It's been copied and pasted somewhere. But he quotes some scripture here. Whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, we're thankful we've got a covering in Christ Jesus, don't we? And even when unkind and malicious speech comes out of our mouth, there is blood to atone. Nonetheless, do you not find it appealing to live like this? Oh, I wish I could. I wish my knee-jerk reaction to insults, injustice, and cursing were words of blessing and lifting up. He says, who's going to harm you? Verse 13, if you are eager to do good. Now that's a generalization. Our Lord did nothing but good, and they harmed him, didn't they? And he's going to get to that. He's going to get to that. But basically, in this world, if you live decently, people aren't going to harm you. Most people won't. He said, but now verse 14, even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Now, I don't know if Peter was in prison at this point. I know he's eventually in prison. And I know he suffered a great deal from his own countrymen and from others because of the gospel he preached. He was doing good and he suffered for it, and yet he counted himself blessed. In Acts chapter 15, it is written that the Sanhedrin called, I believe it was Peter and John, before them. As the Sanhedrin was a Jewish ruling council. And they judge things and pronounce sentences and all that in the matters that Rome would allow them to. And they had told Peter and John, now you quit preaching in that name, meaning the name of Jesus. And they said to them, well, you figure it out for yourselves whether we ought to obey you or obey God. And they went back out preaching. And they even put them in jail. But the Lord delivered them from jail, and interesting enough, evidently delivered them from jail without even bothering to unlock the jail. And they were found the next day in the temple courts, still preaching in that name that they were in which they were forbidden to preach. And so they got hauled before the authorities again and said, didn't we tell you not to preach in that name anymore? Yeah. But you telling us not to is not going to change. And it says, then they beat them. I assume meaning by that with a whip. Scourged them. And that was no easy matter. And it says, they went out rejoicing. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Have you ever considered that something associated with being worthy? And something to rejoice in? That you preached the gospel and you got beat up for it? The apostles did. And he says, do not fear what they fear. In the margin it says that could be, do not fear what they threat, or do not fear their threats. And it can be taken both ways. The things that make the world afraid, don't be afraid of them. What are they afraid of? Well, they get the threats that those in power make. You know, we'll take away what you have. We'll kill you. You know. Or you can take it that don't fear their threats. When the world comes to you with its threats of some kind of loss because of who you are, or more importantly, who you worship, or any good that you do for the sake of his name, he said, don't be afraid of that. Don't be afraid of that. Rather, verse 15, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Now, Lord is a word of authority, but it has a different connotation than the word king. The word king carries authority. But when you speak of a king, you're thinking more in terms of power. And a king can crush you. When they spoke of lords, and it's different words, and even in our language it's different words, but we've kind of made it to where they mean the same thing. But even back in the days of the medieval period, you had kings, but then you had lords over sections of the country. And a lord had authority over that section. But he was given authority because he was also responsible for the welfare of the people in that locality. Now, I'm not saying the lords didn't abuse their authority and all that, but what they were supposed to do is take care of the people that lived there. And for that reason, they were given the authority in that area so they could manage the affairs. And so when it says set apart Christ as Lord, it's saying of him not only that he has power, we know the Lord has power, he can do anything he wants to do. But here it's saying when we set him apart as Lord, we're looking to him as Lord, we're looking to him as the one who's been given all authority in heaven and earth for this purpose, to take care of us. He is Lord of the universe, Lord of this world. He manages everything in it, and he manages it with this purpose in mind, the eternal welfare of his people. Now, if I have such a one as my Lord, what do I have to fear from what's going on in this world? I don't have to worry that he's like some of the lords of old, who they were given that authority, and yet they used that authority to enrich themselves at the expense of those they were supposed to be taking care of. Our Lord is not that way. After all, he already owns everything. What's he going to get from us anyway? You know? There's nothing for him to be, nothing for him to gain by doing us any evil. But this is not just a Lord in position. He is a Lord who loves those over whom he is the Lord. We read earlier, in verse 6, when it was telling the women about being submissive to their husbands, it says, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. Now, I believe in the King James it says, Lord. Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that she looked at Abraham and just felt as though he was some kind of tyrannical authority over her. She looked to him as provider, and therefore was submissive to his general direction. And we set apart Christ as our Lord. People in the United States of America have the privilege of casting a vote for who shall be their lords in the government. And with the way our government is set up, at least the way it's supposed to be set up, it was written in our founding documents that the very purpose of government is to secure and preserve the inalienable rights we've been given by God, our Creator. Now, that's what our founding documents say. It's debatable how well they've done. That's what the founder said government's for. In other words, government's supposed to be serving us, and we give them, grant them, authority so that they can secure and preserve these blessings of prosperity and peace and the rights we have and things like that. Therefore, because people have really widely varying opinions about what their rights are and how their lives ought to be going in this world, they get terribly worried about who serves in this or that place of power, of lordship in the United States. I do too. I'm about to say something, and I don't want to sound like a hypocrite, so I'll just admit to you, I get wrapped up in that stuff. Oh no, what's going to happen? So, you know, I shouldn't, but I do. But what that means is, when we get all wound up about it, what are we doing? We've set them apart as Lord. We've looked to them thinking that they are the source of our protection and provision. And we've quit looking at them as simply tools in the hand of our real Lord to accomplish his purpose for our good. And so he says, if you if you don't want to worry about what's going on in the world and you don't want to worry about the way the world treats you, you set apart Christ as Lord. You look to Him and Him alone to provide and to take care of you. Because He's more powerful than anybody else. He's more powerful than the ones who speak maliciously of you. He's more powerful. He is more authoritative than the ones who occupy the various places of authority and power in our governments. He's more powerful than soldiers. He's more powerful than entire armies of soldiers. And you look to Him and to Him alone, and you don't have to worry at all about these other guys. He's in control of them. And you don't have to seek your vengeance against them, because if any vengeance needs taken against them, the Lord will see to it, as it is written, vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord, I will repay. If there's any repaying that needs done, He'll get it done. As I say, this is not natural to us, therefore it's not easy. But wouldn't it be blessed? Wouldn't it be wonderful just to not worry about anything? To not worry about anybody. But to set apart our Lord, Jesus Christ, truly to be the Lord to whom we look for all things and to whom we trust the disposition of everything about us. I remember one time, and I don't know why it got in my head, but it does that. I worried about what if I lost that nice house I got? I like my house. I like the property we live on. If I ever get all the projects finished, Bonnie will like it too. No, I got a lot of stuff going on there, and someday I got to get them finished. But I like it. And I got bothered about the prospect of losing it. Would my Lord let me lose it if it was something that was good for me? And if I lose it, does that not mean my Lord thought it wasn't good for me to have it? And can I not trust His wisdom in determining that? And come this November, no matter who comes up the winner, can I not say, my Lord put him there? I'm not going to worry about him. I'm not going to be upset. Or if it's the guy you wanted, I'm not going to suddenly feel relieved like things are going to be better. Why? Whoever's there, our Lord put him there. And He put him there as an act of taking care of us. And in some way or another, whether he likes it or not, whoever sits in the Oval Office is taking care of the people of God. That's why God put him there. And he may do things that the world thinks are wonderful, and they may make a statue of him someday, and 100 years later, another group of people get mad at what he represented and pull the statue down. I don't know. They may make a statue of him, but they probably won't make a statue of him for why God put him there. God put him there to take care of you and me, whose trust is in the Lord. And always be prepared to give an answer to everyone that asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. Now, why would they think you have a hope if you act or react to the matters of this world just like they do? I mean, if they're the guy who doesn't get elected, they're at wit's end. Or if their guy does get elected, they think it's just the most wonderful thing, and they relax and all that. And if you're not doing that, if you go cast your vote and then read the results the next day and go, well, wasn't the guy I voted for, but it's God's guy, so now I'm just going to get on with what I was doing. Well, aren't you concerned? No. Well, his policy is to do such and such. Doesn't that bother you? Well, in my flesh it does, yeah, but you know something? My Lord's got him in hand. He's not going to do anything the Lord doesn't permit him to do. Our hope isn't in this world. It's out of this world. And therefore, we don't need to be exercised like the world is about the things in this world. And so they ask us about the hope we have. What? Someone may say, why aren't you up in arms? Or why aren't you chasing after this? And aren't you worried the economy is going to fail? Well, I have a hope that's not founded on the United States economy. I have a hope that's not rooted in this or that political party. In fact, I've got a hope that doesn't even, or is not even affected by my own circumstances, health, life, or death. They said, well, what kind of hope is that? Let me tell you. Let me tell you about him who is my hope. Be ready with an answer. But then do it with gentleness and respect. I remember when I first started preaching, I'd heard some preachers who were pretty loud and, you know, this kind of stuff in the pulpit and all that. And believe it or not, that's not natural to me. You know, the way I'm talking this morning, that's more natural to me. But I thought I had to be like them. Now, I'll let you in on a little secret. One time I'd written out notes for a message, and this was probably the third or fourth time I'd preached. And there was a point that I thought was really serious, and I also thought they'd like it. And I wrote beside it, yell. Why? Well, because I didn't put it in the notes. I wouldn't do it because it's not natural to me, you know. But we think that it's just natural. We think that by our forcefulness, things are going to be accomplished. As though our forcefulness gives power to the gospel that it wouldn't have if we weren't yelling or pounding our fist or pointing our fingers. He said, no, do it with gentleness and respect. When I read in the book of Acts how Paul came before kings, and he was in chains, and he was before kings and governors and stuff like that, you know, trying to gain his freedom, and he would speak to them respectfully. I know how I feel toward most of our politicians, and I guarantee you the word respect does not enter into it. And I'll never get a chance to talk to him, but if I did, I do hope grace would be given me in that moment that I wouldn't talk like I feel about them. But Paul would use their titles, and he would commend them for what they had done that had been helpful to the nation, and he would lay his case before them. Respect, gentleness, keeping a clear conscience as though so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. When I listened, see the back and forth between politicians, sometimes I think, I wish there was just one person talking like an adult. Do you ever get that sense with the way things are going right now? Just one of them would, with calm voice, and maybe there are, and that just doesn't make the news because nobody watches calm people. Nobody reads good news. They put on there what will get people to watch, and generally what people will watch is some red-faced person just really giving it to somebody else. They'll tune into that or read it or click on it or whatever. Oh, it'd be nice if there was someone who was talking like adults are supposed to talk anyway. And just saying, well, we may wish for that, but I'm not going to expect it from our natural world. Rather, let us learn to speak without malice. Speak the truth in love. It's better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. If you've got to suffer, make sure it's because you did something good. said, well, we can't do anything good. We can't do anything righteous under the law. But we're not under the law anymore. The word good is something different from the word righteous. And good always carries with it the sense of helpful, useful, valuable. And it doesn't have to be perfect to be good. And that's why it says we're to be zealous of good works. And so if we're doing what's good, if we're helping our neighbor, if we're loving people, if we are being submissive to the authorities that God has put over us, and we suffer for that, better to suffer for that than to suffer for being a criminal. Right? Now, verse 18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. So Peter's been talking about living in a way that the world doesn't live, in a way that if the world's paying attention is going to kind of stand out. Not that that's what we're trying to do, but it will, because love is not the way of the world. And it's sometimes when you live like that and talk like that, you suffer for it. But he said, none of you suffered like Christ did. Now, I think that's why he interjected this right here. He's saying, if you're going to complain that you might lose some friends, or that people are going to say bad things about you, or that the government's going to take some of what you own, maybe everything you own, or even put you to death. He said, if that's what your complaint is about this, Christ died for sins once for all. But he didn't commit one of the sins that he died for. He was the righteous one. And he died for what us unrighteous people did. And if he willingly suffered the penalty of the unrighteous, even though he himself was perfectly righteous, how much more then can we unrighteous people suffer some of the indignities of this life, some of the insults of the world? We can just let it go. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Now, I don't know all that that means, but I do know this. He was put to death by natural men, but he's raised again by the Spirit of God. And the life that he lost, was nothing compared to the life that he gained. You see, when Christ raised from the dead, he raised immortal. The life he had before he died was mortal life. You say, how do you know that? He died. So the life, whatever human life our Lord had before he suffered for us, it was a mortal life. And he was put to death. That mortal life was extinguished. But he was raised again by the Spirit of God with a life that cannot die. And that's the life we've been given. We're going to lay this mortal life, lay it aside. We're going to lay down this body, and mortal life will cease for us. But we will be raised to immortality. Not just a life that can go on forever, a life that can do nothing else. You see the difference? It's one thing never to die. It's another thing to have a life that it's impossible to kill. But such is the life of that the Holy Spirit gives to his people. Spiritually, this work has been done in us already. If we are believers, we've been given a spiritual life that cannot die. because it's the life from God. It's not something we got from our dying parents. It's an immortal spiritual life. And the day will come when this mortal body, whether by the process of death and later resurrection, or by the return of our Lord, this mortality shall put on immortality. What then do we have to worry about what's going on in a mortal world when we are immortal? And why should we conduct our lives like the dying when we are immortal? Now, I'm talking way above what I've reached, friends. I want to be careful here. I don't want you to think, boy, I wish I could live like the preacher does. The preacher doesn't live like this. Preacher wishes he could. The preacher reads this and says, why can't I do that? This is what I want. But we're called to it. And we'll never get perfect at it, but he said, pursue it. And by this Spirit, it says that he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah. And some say that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, that his spirit went way back in time, or he went to the spirits in prison, you know, those who died in the flood, and preached to them. Well, what did he preach? What do you tell those? What message is there for those who die in their sins? None. There isn't a message for them. So what's he mean? This Spirit which gave him life is the same Spirit through whom Jesus Christ preached to the world in the days of Noah, through the mouth of Noah, to those spirits that are now in prison. That's what he's saying. So what is he doing? He sets before us first the example of Christ who died because he had done good, but the life that he lost in it was a mortal life, and in exchange he got an immortal life. But long ago, through the Spirit, he had preached to a bunch of people who disobeyed, and they lost their mortal life, and they did not get an immortal life. Better to suffer for doing good than to suffer for doing evil, right? Better to die believing the Lord Jesus Christ than to die apart from him. Better to lose this mortal life for the cause of Christ than to try to hang on to your mortal life at the expense of Christ. In the ark, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. Now, why did Peter mention that? Well, because there weren't many Christians in this day. Enough for the world to take notice, but they weren't a minority, and they still are. And the Lord said, Peter said, don't let that bother you. Out of the whole world of Noah's day, there were only eight whom God chose and put in the ark, and the rest he killed. He says, so don't be surprised that not many believe this gospel and that the world is against you, because the world was against Noah and his family. And he speaks of this water of Noah's day symbolizing baptism. It was waters of judgment, and baptism symbolizes the waters of judgment in the grave, because it's a symbol of the grave. And he says water symbolizes baptism that now saves you, not the removal of the dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience. That pledge is not a good translation there. The word simply means response. And it was used to describe the plea of a man before the court, guilty or not guilty. Now, it had other uses, but it just meant its primary meaning was a response. And what are we giving a response to when we are baptized? Well, he mentions up here of giving a reason for the hope that lies within us. Well, what is that hope? That when Jesus Christ died and was buried and rose again, I was in him. And on account of his death, burial, and resurrection, I am not guilty in the sight of God. and the death symbolized by the grave, the death symbolized by the flood of Noah and the wrath of God. I've already experienced that in Christ, and it shall not destroy me. I have a good conscience toward God, because by Jesus Christ my sins have been taken away. It saves you by the resurrection of Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand. Now, we spoke about that quite a bit in the Bible class this morning. Paul says, seek that which is above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And here Peter is, he's directing us to exactly the same place. Christ has gone to heaven at God's right hand. And angels, authorities, and powers. Now, why does he mention all of them? Is he trying to give us a description of all the various kinds of beings there are in this universe, spiritual and physical? I don't think so. He's just using words to describe all the various beings there may be that people fear their authority and their power. And he says all of them are in submission to him. That includes the angel Gabriel, and it includes that fallen angel Satan. The good angels, the bad angels, they're all in submission to him. Both the major political parties in our country are in submission to Christ. The people you work for are in submission to Christ. Everything and everybody is in submission to him. He's at God's right hand. And the Bible says that we are seated with him in the heavenly places. You say, well, I don't think I've ever been to the heavenly places. You are in the heavenly places in Christ. And while you have not experienced that in the flow of space and time, it is such a certain thing that you shall indeed experience that in space and time. And it is a certain thing because it's already true in heaven. It's just waiting to become true here. We can live in the absolute truth of it even now. Which means we can live above it all, because we are. I don't mean we're better than that, you know, above it all like that. I mean that even as we are down here, we are above it all. Our important life cannot be touched by the things concerning this life. Therefore, we can guide our lives according to the truth that we're immortal. We can live our lives according to the truth that we are without sin in the sight of God. We can live our lives according to the truth that no one less than the one who loved us and gave himself for us is seated at the right hand of God, ruling everything for us. Now, is there anybody in the world more blessed than you? All right.